Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and by a guest today, Chad Bird. Chad is a scholar in residence at 1517. He is the co-host of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. He is the, I don't know what to call you for, Hidden Streams, the narration.
There you go, yeah.
Behind the devotions in Hidden Streams as well. He does conference speaking at 1517 and otherwise sort of known as the Old Testament guy around here. And that's actually why we're having you on today. We're going to talk about your new book, Unveiling Mercy, which is devotions through the Old Testament, 365 of them. In fact, by the time this episode's out, well, it's been for sale. You could pre-order it up until now, and the book should be out by the time this episode comes out. Go to Amazon or shop.1517.org to be able to purchase that. Before we hop into the show, just a reminder that the Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see our entire lineup of shows. At this point, we have 14 shows with a couple on the way for next year already in planning. You can go there. You can see what you like. You can see that we do a lot of different material there. Think Fellows tends to do historical and systematic theology and walks through history and apologetics on our show. But 40 Minutes in the Old Testament with Chad is primarily an exegetical show. You and Dan Price go through there and sort of verse by verse crawl slowly through the Old Testament.
That's a great verb, crawl. There's no running going on.
There is no running going on. I mean, yesterday you guys recorded Genesis 15 really quickly for you. But
yeah, that was because we were forced to. Yeah. Ordinarily we would have split that into three episodes.
That's right. And we have a sister show to that called 30 Minutes in the New Testament as well. I co-host Outlaw God, which is, again, sort of systematic, and actually, we've done a lot of exegetical theology, a lot of Isaiah going on in that show lately. So, yeah, go ahead and check those out, 1517.org/podcast, and if you're intrigued or you like anything that you see on the website, go ahead and subscribe on your favorite podcasting app. All right, Chad, so Old Testament devotions. You set out for sort of a monster of a project on this, writing 365 of them. Throughout the year, you could sort of like, you would post stuff about like, you know, 200 more,
yes,
150 more, as you were going through them. That's a big project, and the emphasis of the book actually is sort of on the nature of the text as having an original language that isn't English, and so insights from reading particular parts of the Old Testament, actually the entirety of the Old Testament, really in Hebrew, right?
Yeah, what I wanted to do was to, well, this is kind of in the title, I wanted to pull back the veil, if you will, one of the, but between what we're reading in English and what was in the original. When I studied at Hebrew Union College years ago, one of my rabbinic profs used to say that reading the Bible in translation is like kissing the bride through the veil. There's no skin-to-skin contact. So what I wanted to do is, through a variety of ways, just kind of get people to see at least partially what is revealed when you look at it not in translation but in the original. And the samples that I chose for all 365 of these varied. Sometimes it was to really get at what I think is not a mistranslation but an incomplete translation. You can't really capture the essence of what the original is saying based on one English word, for instance. Or sometimes I think the English word that is chosen is maybe not quite as strong as the Hebrew would represent. So some of the selections throughout the year are just trying to get kind of the color of the language that you can't see in the black and white of translation. And then sometimes I was really wanting to stress the connection between the Testaments to see how there's a bridge between whatever is being communicated by this Hebrew word or the verse or the context in which it occurs, and how that's connected with the fulfillment in the New Testament. In fact, with almost every single one of the devotions, there is some sort of bridge that I build between the Old Testament and the New Testament, with a particular focus on the Christ-centered nature of the fulfillment. And then sometimes I really wanted to kind of capture the what you might just call the fun of the language with some puns or some word plays that it's really hard to communicate in translation. You know, of course, a pun is based upon the way the language works.
Right.
So to capture that in another language is pretty difficult. And then sometimes it was just some kind of fun things that the language was doing, like some one thing called an otbosh, which Jeremiah uses, where there's kind of a reversal of the alphabet, almost in a cryptic sort of way to communicate a particular name. So most of the devotions are focused upon those first two categories to really bring out the beauty of the language that you can't see in translation, and then to bridge the gap between the Old Testament and New Testament. It was a big work. When I first started thinking about this, I thought, maybe I'll do 50. I'll do 50 devotions. And then the more I thought about it, the more I realized, if I'm gonna do it, I'm gonna go ahead and do the whole thing. I'm just gonna go for 365, and it just worked out. For some reason, I had a lot of time in 2020
to do it.
So
that's funny.
Yeah. Translation is one of those things that it doesn't. I don't. Like, your perception before you've ever taken on that task is, once somebody knows a language, it's just sort of like reading it and whatever. It should be as fast as you read English plus your typing speed, right? It's like this mathematical equation. And once you do it, I don't know, at least in my experience, it takes much longer for me to translate 1,000 words than to write 1,000 words, like much, much longer. There's a thing when you're writing your own words, which are like, if there's any mistakes there, it's sort of all on you and somebody can correct you. Whereas if you make a mistake with the translation, let's say particularly with the Bible, you're messing with somebody else's words, right?
Yes.
You could be intentionally manipulating them to say what you want to say. You could be accidentally putting words in, let's say, God's mouth when it comes to the Old and New Testament. And so there's a particular type of slower speed that gets applied to.
Yeah, absolutely. Because, I think it's like this with almost any language, at least the ones that I've learned. You can take this sentence in Hebrew or Greek or Latin or Spanish or German or whatever. Well, and there's no, at least in most cases, no predictable way that, say, 10 people in the room are going to translate that one in particular sentence.
I've illustrated that in classes before where... If you're sort of in a basic theology class and you're trying to teach people about the Bible and about the original languages and about the fact that we've brought the Bible from the original languages into English or whatever other language, I'll often ask, and it works really well, that is anybody in the class bilingual? Mm-hmm. Inevitably you get 3 or 4 people, and I said, have you ever been called upon to translate something in a situation? Maybe your grandparents were immigrants and don't speak English, and you're in a public setting and somebody's trying to talk to them and you're the one that can speak both. And so you're asked to translate, how does that work? And they'll usually, admit right off the bat that, there's some words that don't come over directly. There's some words that, that are used here pretty commonly that aren't used very much in that language. And so you have to find almost a substitute word, some concepts that don't even translate well. And so I think most people can get an experience for that just if they've ever traveled abroad or have had to communicate with somebody that doesn't speak their language and had to have somebody as a go-between. And I found every time translating, the most difficult thing I think is to sort of wait to be a translator until you know the subject matter well enough that you actually believe that you can, this is going to be like a constitutional argument. Are you like a strict originalist or an idea originalist and all that kind of thing?
Oh, but boy, is that relevant right now.
I know, but can you translate what they're trying to say as much as just what the words say?
Yeah, exactly.
Which I always thought was sort of the hard shift to... like NASB, like I like the NASB Bible, but it always seemed like it was sort of like, well, this is the word. Here's the word.
It's a very wooden translation.
And it's wooden. Yes. Yeah, it's got, as Jim would say, it's got a tin ear, And that's happened with some of the, I think some people have that criticism of the New Book of Concord. Well, new, 20, 5 years now, but Book of Concord translation.
You mean my favorite translation?
That there's some parts of it that are kind of wooden, you know, that it's probably very accurate, but and if that there can be a difference between sort of strict accuracy and communication.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it gets to translational technique, right? Yeah. And you see that reflected in everything from the New English Bible to New American Standard to ESV to New RSV. Every one of them is going to have a different translational approach. I think New American Standard set out to produce a relatively literal translation. That was that was kind of their translational philosophy. Whereas you get to more paraphrastic.
Even the NIV seems like it was set out to translate the Bible into the language that the people are speaking.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So the way it's going to transfer from one language to another depends largely not just upon the quality of the translator.
Yeah. Not just on their technical skill.
Their technical skill, yeah. But it's like, what am I wanting to accomplish?
Yeah.
Am I wanting people to kind of read this as if they're one step away from the Greek and Hebrew in a kind of a wooden sort of way? Or am I wanting them to read it in such a way that it feels like their natural language?
Yeah.
You know, that even though, yeah, if you compare the translation to the original, it's not one-on-one, but it kind of, it captures the essence of what is being communicated in the original.
And I think we should be able to understand that, because we understand even in English that not every, you know, if you tell a joke, it's not the literal interpretation of every word that makes the joke funny.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's the context.
Yes.
You know, and and I think that's hard. And I think with people that are just learning, like new Christians, you know, I think this is something that people should say, take some time. They just hand them a translation of the Bible, and then one day they'll spit out and they go, oh, well, that wasn't written in English. And their people can be like, well, what happened then? You know, somebody translated it. And if they have any idea what that means, you know, all of a sudden some confidence in the Word of God can go out the window. And I think when we say things like reading the Bible in English is kissing the bride through the veil, right? People that can only read the Bible in English are like, oh my gosh, I've been kissing the bride through the veil my entire life,
right,
you know?
Right.
And it can be kind of off-putting. But I think that's why it's important to have a book like this, because you can have yourself or someone else who says, let me try to help you pick up the veil a little bit here.
Yeah.
One of my favorite ways of translating, or like my favorite circumstance of translating, is when I have somebody in the room with me who does not know the language I'm translating, and as I'm putting stuff down on paper, I'll talk it through with them. You know, like the example of this for me was when I started translating the Heidelberg Disputation, I had done a big chunk of it for an MA paper earlier on, and then I got asked by some of the people at 1517 to can you finish it? Can we use it for the conference? And I was in Strasbourg studying at the Apologetics Academy, and I had my friend Jacob Mueller with me. And on the 14-hour plane ride home, I started doing a lot of this translation, and he and I took Greek and Hebrew together, so we have some experience translating together, but he doesn't know Latin. And so as I was working through the Latin, I would just be doing things where I'm explaining the process in my head to him, like, well, this word can mean this and this, and I'm trying to figure out if this, where it fits in whatever clause it is. And as you're doing that, I think some of that like snobbery of, oh, look at how much of the grammar I know and all these secret meanings I can find from the grammar disappears, because what you're revealing is all the options that are pouring through your head as you're reading the text. And then you're talking with somebody about what the options are, why there are multiple ways of maybe rendering this, and then working with somebody else who's just thinking in English maybe at the time about how do I say this. And I can say, this says, you know, X, Y, and Z, but I think it really means this, and you land on some sort of in between.
Yeah, yeah. Well, kind of what you're getting into is that translation is both a skill and an art, right? And I think what you're talking about is more kind of the artistic side of it, right?
Right.
I'm looking at the I wanted to paint this translational piece of art, and there's various ways that I can do it. So I'm thinking aloud as I'm communicating with some other person about how I might do this, because it's not a matter of just simply skill of learning something in your head. It's also how am I artistically going to bring this about? So it's a balance of those two aspects of translation when you're dealing with whatever language you're translating.
There's something too about like a book like Unveiling Mercy, or when you were even on the panel yesterday with 40 Minutes, and you actually tell somebody, here are the two possible translations of this word, or three, or whatever the number is, and you don't just tell them the one you like or the one you picked. Yeah, I watched you do that yesterday, where you said, here's option A, here's option B, and let me tell you all the reasons I think it's A, right? But you're being very honest, and the person who now doesn't know Hebrew has access to a lot of the information that you've unlocked there. It can actually make a decision for themselves too, or maybe if they think they disagree with you, have a conversation about it, right? That part of it is not turning a language into a secret gnosis that only the elite who have
studied. Look at you,
you're
talking about translating and use a Latin word.
Great.
Nerd. Secret knowledge, people.
Oops.
Well, because we're dealing with two different languages, sometimes there is no one word that's going to suffice, mm-hmm. right? Because we have that, of course, in English as well. You look up any word in a dictionary, yeah. you've got anywhere from 3 to 30 different yeah. meanings of yeah. this one word. So just imagine trying to take this one word in Hebrew or Greek or Latin and then finding its equivalent in English. Well, sometimes it's equivalents yep. rather than just one.
Yeah.
So, yeah. You could never, that's why, as the proverb goes, translators always lie. You
know? Yeah. yeah, translators are traitors.
Yeah. They can't communicate the full truth because it's just an impossibility. You can't bring something yeah. over fully.
Can you imagine if you gave every option every time as you're trying to speak? Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Your Bible would be 100 volumes long.
Yeah.
That's like reading some of the 20th century commentaries, like, the Lenski commentaries are very much like, here is every option for this word in this verse of the Epistle to the Romans. And you're like, there's a lot of information. It's great. But you have lost 90% of people as they're reading yeah, through this.
Yeah, absolutely.
So I have a question, Chad. So you were chatting yesterday as we were sitting outside. And one of the things that has been edifying about getting to know you for me is I've always sort of wondered why our guys weren't that great at doing two things. And by our guys, I mean our Lutheran preachers at doing two things, tying together the Old and New Testament as one complete revelation, you know, of God. Oftentimes you really, and sort of, I think it's better than it was probably 20 years ago. But I remember, you know, when I was a kid and growing up, These are two things, right? And one does one thing and one does the other thing. And I remember being a young person talking to non-Christians and, well, what's the difference between the two? And you'd always say, well, this is the law and this is the God, you know? Yeah. And it's the idea of finding the gospel in Exodus wasn't really something that I think anybody worked too hard on. I mean, they probably did, but not that I was aware of. So you said one of the things you want to do with Unveiling Mercies is sort of teach people the connective tissue between those two, which I think is great. But the other one, you were talking about another Old Testament teacher, I think Mike Heiser, did I get that right? Mm-hmm. Who sort of objects a little bit to your quote-unquote finding Christ in the Old Testament thing, which is, quite honestly, the best thing about what you do, you know, it's like to have somebody sit there and go through verse by verse and be like, there's Christ there and there's Christ there. So much so. And I think I told you this a couple years ago that and it's probably because I was specifically taught by one of my very good professors at CUI that, not every theophany in the Old Testament, so not every quote-unquote appearance of God in the Old Testament is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. And you've turned that on its head for me. Like, I was telling you one the other day, I was listening to another podcast, Meat Eater podcast, right, about hunting, and and he's like, let me lay some Bible knowledge on you, which was kind of funny.
Scary.
Because he just like, he literally just like, who was it on the road to Jericho? Wasn't that Saul who was maybe the Paul guy afterwards? And I'm like, that's not the,
this is so bad.
That's not the road. Then right after that, he's like, let me lay some Bible knowledge on you. I'm like, oh my goodness, where is this going to go?
Stick with hunting.
Yeah,
yes.
Stick with hunting. But, and, you know, what he ended up saying was great, and I don't even know where the passage is, honestly. But it was a passage talking about that if you have to go number two in the camps, it's probably Exodus, right? Because they're wandering.
Right.
If you have to go number two, don't do it in the camp, right? Go outside the camp, dig a hole, bury that stuff. Would you like good backpacking protocol too? In fact, these days I think you got to pack it all out. But you know, dig a hole, bury it, because God walks among the camp at night. And I'm like, ugh. Jesus doesn't want to step in poop.
Yeah.
You know, I was like, and so that's been one of the best, best things that I've gotten out of getting to know you. And I think, I mean, what's the, long story for a short question. What's the objection to that?
Yeah. Well, the context, if I remember it correctly, I was reading an article by Dr. Heiser, where I can't remember the exact title, but I think what his main objection was expecting every verse to yield Christological fruit, basically, no matter what it is.
Okay.
Whether it's the passage that you just quoted, or something to do with clean and unclean foods, or how do you deal with some sort of skin disease, whatever it might be. So I think what he was objecting to was kind of an allegorizing that would have characterized, for instance, Origen or some of the early church fathers, where we have to sort of take this verse and find some sort of hidden meaning in it. Now, what I try to do, no matter what the verse is, whether it's talking about where you go number two, or skin diseases, or the sacrifices, or anything else, is, okay, we're going to look at this particular verse in its immediate context, but more importantly, where does it fit into the broader story and the broader theme of Scripture? So you can take, for instance, something about skin diseases, which Leviticus talks about. Well, what does that have to do with Christ? Well, one thing that we could immediately jump to is, well, how does Christ deal with those with skin disease, right?
Yeah.
We could jump to the Gospels. How does he treat the lepers? Does he touch a leper? Yes, he does. So what does that tell us about Christ? But I think also you can take this within the broader context of, okay, in the life of Israel, how did they consider this to affect a person? So, well, they considered this to be an emblem of the fallenness of human nature, and so they would temporarily remove them outside the camp until they were cleansed and then brought back. So it became symbolic of basically our anthropology. So we're messed up in some way, and that's revealed in these skin diseases that we have, or it's revealed in all the other bodily aspects that make a person unclean. So you can begin to kind of go out from this specific verse to a broader theme, and then to the broadest theme, and be able to see how this fits into the bigger story of Scripture, which I think is not only the best way to go, but I think it's, for the Christian interpreter, it's the only way to go. Mm-hmm. If we actually believe what Christ says about the Scriptures, that they testify of him, then for us not to take it to that full extent is for us not really to act as Christian interpreters.
Yeah, which is interesting, because that's what we learned. That's what I learned, you know, so many years ago, was that what's the way to view and even defend the authority of the Old Testament is to have the view of it that Christ had. Mm-hmm. You know, and he's clear about his view of the Old Testament, that all this was given concerning me to testify to me. And like, okay, that's pretty clear.
Well, some of the things that he says, I don't think that if he had not said it, that we would be very hesitant to say. For instance, his proof of the resurrection is from Exodus chapter 3, where he says that I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Yeah.
And if Christ had not said that, none of us would have said, oh, the proof that of the resurrection is in Exodus chapter 3. No, none of us would have thought to say that. Or probably none of us would have connected Christ with the bronze serpent, or even with the prophet Jonah.
Yep.
So he makes
the ram in the thicket.
So he makes these moves that I think are instructive for us, because if Christ does this in these seemingly, you know, not directly connected stories to him, then that's an invitation for us to do the same.
The only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah.
Yeah. I mean, of all the prophets to choose, this kind of, xenophobic prophet.
It's a freeing way to...
I always liked Jonah.
Yeah.
Read the Old Testament, too, because you're sort of like... You're sort of out of the woods for the amount of, and we see this a lot, of moral justification of God that's kind of like the alternative way of reading the Old Testament, where you'll see something where, you know, Israel is commanded to kill everybody in the nation, right? And I've literally, you know,
Caleb really hates the interpretation of that is. They were worse people than the Israelites, right. So God had to clear them out.
It drives me insane.
It drives them nuts.
I hear it all the time.
I was going to say that's a very common interpretation.
Yeah, it is. It's a horrible one.
And when I actually objected in a lecture, I wasn't at my university. I had been visiting about this in this, and this guy goes, well, Israel might have been pretty bad like the Canaanites, but they were not sacrificing babies. And that's the one where he... draw the line. I'm like, yeah, but he said kill everybody. That means the babies, dude. Like, that's like, we're talking pretty bad here. When you see, when there's a purpose that is to bring about God's promise, that the events of the Old Testament are unveiling to bring about and protect God's promise, that he will not be a liar, that his word stands fast, and that there is a promise that starts at the beginning and is fulfilled totally in Christ. You have this whole span of history, which, despite all the other justifications you could put to any particular event that happened here, you have the one unchanging word of God that is constant, which is he made a promise to send a Savior from these particular people. It's a particular promise to a particular people in a particular place.
He gonna do what he has to do to make that promise come true.
And that might mean slaughtering the nations. Like, that's...
Yeah, I fully agree. I mean, that's where the whole story, that's where the major thrust of the story is taking us. Now, there's a lot of incidentals along the way, right? Yeah. There's a lot of, our journey is taking us from point A to point Z, but there's a lot of B's and C's and D's along the way, but you can't, if you forget the major point of the story, it's easy to get pulled into these other distracting issues.
I think that's kind of fun. My sister's boyfriend was trying to like learn scripture, get familiar with scripture. And he came to her and he's like, I started reading or listening to audiobook of the Bible starting in Genesis 1, and I'm going to listen all the way through. And Autumn went, maybe you should go listen to the New Testament first, or go listen to 30 minutes in the New Testament and hear about sort of like this fulfillment of Christ, and then go back, and that'll help you put some context in this. Because yeah, if you go through without that promise, I mean, there's a whole nother religion that goes through sort of, we would say, without seeing that promise there as the underlying end.
I love his
walk away with a lot of different
things. So he had been driving a lot, and he called her, and he was like, yeah, I've been listening to the Bible on audio. She's like, oh. He's like, had to be one big boat. Like, that's perfect. Because it's like when you hear that story in Sunday school, you're like, oh, all right, yeah, no problem. Every animal went on the boat, and you get a little bit older, you're like, had to be one big boat. I've actually seen a replica of that somebody's building in like Denmark or something like that. And I think there's two of them, and one is like
there's one in Texas, isn't there?
Well, isn't there one in was it Kentucky?
Yeah, one's fairly accurate to the measurements. One I saw wasn't, and I was like, I don't look big enough. Then I saw this one in America somewhere, and it's like, okay, that's a little better.
We'll just wait till it gets to Leviticus. That's when the questions are really going to
arise.
Right. Yeah, and if you don't. Well, that's when most people get bogged down. Either that or halfway through Exodus. Once you get past the narrative,
right?
You get to the Red Sea, rah rah. You know, it's all exciting.
Yeah.
And then you start getting into the laws,
right?
And then you get to Leviticus, and you have the whole sacrificial system. Numbers has a whole lot of
Deuteronomy. You shall, you shall, you shall.
Yeah. So it's really hard for people who don't know the big story and how all the little parts fit into that story to make it through those particular passages, which is exactly why they need to listen to 40 minutes in the Old Testament.
Well, I guess that's a good question. So let's say, and I'm assuming this has occurred to you or has happened to you. how would you approach teaching the Old Testament to an adult who is just not familiar with it? Because I think those of us who grew up with it, you know, in Sunday school and everything,
it's normal.
We've been sort of mentally interpreting some of the what are seemingly crazy stories for our entire life. And so there's, you know, I forgot which bias it is, but it's you're familiar with it. And so you get kind of numb to how nuts it is that a big fish or a whale swallowed up a dude and like puked him out 3 days later, you know, and it's helped him change his mind on something he was pretty set against, you know, and
that will change your mind. That's for sure. Yeah.
And you know, it's like you read that as an adult and you're like, I kind of feel like that God could have been a little bit more subtle with changing his mind. And then you read more about Jonah, you're like, nah, that's probably the right call.
No, yeah.
That's
no, probably subtle the right is call. Not going to work with Jonah.
That's probably the right call. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I've actually given quite a bit of thought to that because of a project I'd like to work on in the future. But basically, what I would suggest is kind of along the lines of what we've been talking about. So you have someone who doesn't know anything about the Old Testament or just the Bible in general. So I would begin actually with talking about the goal. I wouldn't begin by talking about, okay, what does the Gospel of Matthew have to say about Christ, and kind of lay all that out. So we know where we're going before we get to the beginning. So you know, okay, this is leading to the fulfillment of this promise. All right. So what does that promise look like? How is it talked about in the Old Testament? So I would begin with, of course, with creation and talk about how God got everything going, and then you get to the fall or the reach, as we like to say in Genesis 3, and then begin there with this promise of a seed. And then you can use that as kind of a thematic meta-narrative, if you will, the big story of how all this fits together. So the promise of a seed in Genesis 3, and oh, what's the seed going to look like? And then you go from there to Abraham.
Right.
And then you trace the lives of the patriarchs. And as I pointed out in the podcast yesterday, you can see how this all ties in, because, for instance, that Hebrew phrase, one from your own body will be born, this promise God gives to Abraham. And then you have that same Hebrew phrase in 2 Samuel 7, one from your own body, David, will take over your kingdom. So tie-ins like that between this promise of a seed at the beginning and then as it's passed down from generation to generation. That's helpful for a person to kind of have this big picture in their head, and then to fill in the story of the flood or the story of the Exodus or the story of the tabernacle, and see how all of this is integrated into this ongoing unfolding story. Because it's different than a novel. I mean, you can read a novel beginning to end, you can kind of see where it's going, no problem, you can follow the story, but the Old Testament does not read like a novel. In fact, I mean, the way it's arranged is not chronological.
Right.
So you need to really know the big story of the novel, if you will, the Old Testament novel, before you begin reading it, mm-hmm. so that you can kind of fill in these details. I'm always reminded of questions like this. My favorite illustration from Irenaeus. Irenaeus is talking about how the heretics of his day, the Gnostics, they were like someone who came upon a mosaic and they tore it apart and they reassembled it into the image of a dog or a fox. It was a mosaic of a king, and they took out all the individual pieces and they reassembled it into the image of a dog or a fox. So we need this kind of this mosaic in front of our eyes, which it's this big picture of what the scriptures are all about. So as we go along and we find this gem or this stone, we'll see where it fits into this larger mosaic.
Yeah, I wrote an article for the 1517 website recently about what happens if you about scripture being literature. So I tried to affirm the idea that this is literary. It's got context, it's got an author, it's got a place, it's got a time, it's got genre, and there's all sorts of things that help us read it. But if you sort of reduce it down to only literature, sort of in a secular way, what you end up with, the things that stay are all the moral stories that you can learn, whether it's from like a conservative Christian or Jewish sort of view, where like there's morals here to learn, or even if you are adapting them into a more progressive reading, you can find lessons that the story has. the thing that always gets removed when you sort of reduce it only to that part, or you read it just like that, is the gospel, is grace, are the gifts. You can always find a moral of a story in any text that you read. We're really good at finding out the thing we're supposed to learn to do and change afterwards. We're really not good at hearing the gospel sort of naturally from that text.
Pre-programmed for the law.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's been kind of the point of this weekend, huh?
Right. Yeah.
Just to remind people of that. And
you see that even in secular readings of the scriptures. I mean, they're always going to come away with some...
Yeah.
Some... It might be a liberal, a very kind of left-leaning message. Yeah. Of course, feminist readings of the scriptures.
Yeah.
And then you might come away with a kind of a middle-of-the-road Jewish sort of reading. I mean, there's all sorts of ways that people can read these, but they always end up at the same place.
Yes.
If Christ isn't there, they always end up with some sort of law-oriented...
Here's how it teaches you how to live.
Yes, right. Or and, not how to live. Whatever it is, it's teaching you something that has to do with your behavior.
Mm-hmm.
So we're able to take these and read them like we would... Like we would exegete a movie or exegete a novel. So we're just exegeting something which is leading us to some sort of moral conclusion. That's what happens, of course... As Rod said yesterday, be careful with your Sunday school is dangerous, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because that's what happens with a lot of Sunday school lessons is that they're just really designed to teach a particular moral lesson
right.
to the kids. And in so doing, of course, they begin from the earliest age to misread the scriptures.
Yeah.
To read them not like a Christian, but instead
don't you
to read
think
them
that
like
happened
a
to all of us?
Oh, it did to me. Yeah, big time.
Yeah.
I think, and I grew up LCMS Lutheran, LCMS day school, grammar school, junior high. You know, very thorough confirmation, and that's what I was saying, is that this wasn't from a point of unfamiliarity with the text that I kind of got, what I'd say now, kind of got that the text wrong there, but it's just years and years and years and years of even the material in our own church, you know, mm-hmm. for kids is often like, what did we learn from Jonah here today,
you
know, and it's like, I don't know. And if I'm having a really obstinate day that God's going to send something to swallow me up, teach me, you know.
If you're rebelling against God, stay off the ships.
Well, part of it is
that's what I learned. Stay off the ocean. Stay off big bodies of water, period.
It is easier to isolate, like, the lesson for the day, right? That's part of it when you're just – I mean, part of it is, hey, we all got some rote Bible knowledge there that we were able to – piece together later. Part of it is you need somebody to like actually preach it to you, preach the gospel, and then tell you, no, this has been like the promise has been God's plan all along. This isn't plan C. This isn't plan D. This was never like in the story of Jonah. The gospel wasn't plan B in Jonah. It was plan A. And you know, it takes a particular preaching to do that to you that isn't the same as, you know, getting that basic underlying of just what happened there. And I think it would just be hard to, you wouldn't have Sunday school teachers if every Sunday school teacher was going to do that. There's just probably not enough people who are used to being able to declare the promise from every single piece of text.
So if you want to teach Sunday school, take a year of study and read Unveiling Mercy there every day.
There you go.
That's what I got out of that. That's not what you were saying?
I mean, Chad, the next book is Sunday School Curriculum for Churches, right?
It should be, man.
Maybe it should be. Yeah. Yeah, I'm working on it.
Just do the big stories, too, because, you know, that's what you do in Sunday school. Walls of Jericho, the flood, David and Bathsheba. I'd love to see your Sunday school curriculum on that.
Yeah, I mentioned a project I'm thinking about earlier that possibly to write a brief introduction to the Old Testament with kind of this goal in mind. So what is the big story, and how do these individual stories fit into that gospel story that is traced from beginning to end? So that's down the line.
Yeah.
But getting back to what one of the things you said, Caleb, the question that we ask of a text in Sunday school or Bible class or wherever it is, the questions we ask usually are going to lead us to a predetermined answer. So mm-hmm. if I'm asking a text, what does this teach me about what I should do or shouldn't do, I'm going to arrive at a law answer.
Right.
If I ask this, if I'm looking at the story of the flood, or the sacrificial system of Leviticus or the conquest of the Holy Land. What is Jesus telling me about himself and his desire for my salvation in this particular story? If I'm asking that kind of question, well, it might be a longer journey to the answer.
Yeah.
But at least I'm going to arrive at a closer answer to the truth than I would if I ask a long kind of question.
Yeah. Well, Chad, it was fun having you on the show.
That was great conversation.
I like talking about translation. I like talking
about
I like talking about the Old Testament too. So, I really enjoyed learning Hebrew. So I had done Greek and Latin first, and I did Hebrew last, and it was a lot of fun. At that time, I actually found the vocabulary easy to memorize because it looked so different at that point in time. Yeah, it kind of popped out. But
yeah, it's a challenging, but it's a fun language to learn. I took it in college. Later, I learned Mishnaic Hebrew and modern Hebrew. So it's been a great journey last 25 years.
In the Unveiling Mercy promo reel, I saw a picture of the big text you had, and I saw the apparatus in there with some Latin and German. Do you read the apparatus in German? Did you have to learn German to get?
Yeah, I had to learn German for my my doctoral work, German and French. So. And I got to pick
German
or
French. I was so happy. But now I like French. I tested for German, did okay, but now I like French.
Yeah, French is, I taught myself French. It's so much easier.
Yeah.
Because I think 75% of the vocabulary in French, you can guess.
It's got a cognate.
Yeah, it's got a cognate in English. Mm. So the vocabulary is easy. The
unless
grammatical.
You're speaking it, and then you're like,
oh, yeah, then it doesn't
forget
sound
about
right.
Or listening.
But if you're reading it in a book, it's different. So and the sentence structure, the grammatical structure is very similar to English. So with very little effort, you can pick up French well enough to be able to read it, especially if it's a subject that you're familiar with. German, that's a different story.
Yeah,
that's funny. Well, again, thanks for coming on, Chad. The book, Unveiling Mercy, is available now. I'll have links to both shop.1517.org and Amazon in the show notes. I think it's a great time to buy it. Nice Christmas gift, because essentially what you can do is you can start January 1st, let Christmas week settle, and then you can open up the book. And I've looked at it. Most
whatever
of the chapters,
you don't start studying the scripture during Christmas week.
Yeah, don't. and then start in January.
That's what you said, right?
No. The next Christmas, you'll be, because it'll go all the way through December 31st, right?
Okay.
Yeah. And so you'll get Christmas, just it's Christmas 2021.
Okay. Christmas 2021.
All right.
Yeah.
So, well, thanks again, Chad.
Yeah, thanks for having me on.
We'll catch you next time.
All right.
Bye.
Bye.